Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In the introduction to the book of Ephesians today, I never dreamed before I started studying this book how much I would like this book. Before I read Ephesians in detail as far as going through it exegetically, I guess my favorite book was Romans and 1 John in the New Testament. Now, I don't even know. Ephesians so lifted my heart to the Lord. The power and depth of the person of Christ, the unity that Christ brings to all things, sweeps this book with a majesty that really is not comparable anywhere else in the New Testament. I think the opening theme of the book, or the theme of the whole book, is in chapter 1, verse 10, that in Christ all things are brought together in unity. And it's a beautiful passage that sets the tone for the entire book. I'm going to be reading my outline a little more than usual today. I just wrote this, but it's a little more detailed than I usually do, so I'm going to be referring to it. The same outline you'll have available to you. The book breaks into two basic halves. The first three chapters speak of the unity of all things in Christ, and then the last three, 4 through 6, speak of the church and how we fit into this plan of God. I want to read you some of the things that men have said about what this book meant to them. Many of you are familiar with Samuel Coleridge, an early English poet. He said this is the most divine composition of man. That's something for a poet to say that about a book of the Bible. This was John Calvin's favorite book. How about that? When John Knox, the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher, was dying, he asked his family to read him Calvin's sermon on Ephesians. Man. This book has been called the crowning jewel of Paul's theology. And I think I agree with that assessment. As God used the book of Romans to start the Reformation, or us getting back to the Bible, it is my personal belief that God is going to use the book of Ephesians to bring unity to splintered Christendom, hopefully in our day. Ephesians is one of the prison letters of Paul. We're going to get into the date in just a minute, but right now I just want to do kind of a summary statement. The basic outline of Ephesians is exactly the outline of Colossians. Matter of fact, the last 29 verses of Colossians and Ephesians are exact in the Greek text. Now, Colossae was written to combat the heresy of Gnosticism, which is an attempt to mix biblical revelation and Greek philosophy. And the heresy had come up in what's known as the Lycus River Valley. I hope you have a map in the back of your Bible. I want to show you where the Lycus River Valley is. You'll notice here, the city of Ephesus, that's the major city. Well, right up, there's a stream that empties. And up one of the tributaries, you see Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. These are the major cities where the heresy was a problem. Paul wrote a fast, terse, choppy letter to the church at Colossae to combat this heresy. Now, Paul didn't start this church. A man named Epaphras did, so he wasn't familiar with all the people here. But after he thought about it a few days, I think the man sat down in his prison cell and wrote the deep, flowing, highly logical book of Ephesians, written to the same area, kind of as a cyclical letter. Colossae went to combat the heresy in one church. Ephesians went to combat the problem in the whole area. The sentences in Ephesians are very, very long. Let me give you some examples. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek, if you can believe that. Chapter 1, 15 through 23 is one sentence. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, one long sentence. Let's talk about authorship. Traditionally, Paul has been assumed to be the author of Ephesians. And so let me kind of run through some of this traditional evidence, because in the 18th century, almost every critical scholar denied the authorship to Paul. So let me go through this reference quickly. It is expressly stated that Paul is the author in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1. he is referred to being in prison in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 6, 20. Tradition is almost unanimous from the early church fathers that Paul is the author, and many of them quote this book. Clement of Rome wrote a letter in A.D. 95. That's even before the book of the Revelation and the Gospel of John was written. Wrote a letter in A.D. 95 where he quotes chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 and attributes it to Paul. Ignatius, who lived from 30 to 107 A.D., quotes from chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 4 through 9, and attributes it to Paul. Polycarp, who lived from A.D. 65 to 155, who was a disciple of John the Apostle and later became bishop of Smyrna, asserts Paul's authorship. Irenaeus, 130 to 200 A.D., asserts Paul's authorship. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 210, asserts Paul's authorship. The Muratorian fragment, which lists the books of the New Testament very close to the order that we have, lists Ephesians under Paul's writing. The date for that is about 170. Now, I think it's important that we realize how close Colossians and Ephesians are. Colossians has never been doubted Paul's authorship, but Ephesians has. Now, why? That's a good question. The first person to really doubt Paul's authorship is Erasmus, who was a contemporary of the Reformation. Now, why would a man with so much tradition, and Erasmus was a very good scholar, put out the first Greek text, why would he doubt Paul's authorship? Let me list them for you. Number one, the style of Ephesians is totally different from any other of Paul's books. The rest of Paul's books are very choppy. His sentences just drop off. He switches metaphors, anacaluthas all over the place. But Ephesians, very different, very thought through, very flowing. So uncharacteristic of Paul. Number two, there is not one personal greeting in the book of Ephesians. Very unusual for Paul. Number three, there is a series of unique words used in Ephesians that aren't used anywhere else in the whole New Testament. Now, all of 18th century scholarship, critical scholarship, begin to deny the authorship based on two more presuppositions. Number one, several verses in this book seem to speak of a later date than Paul's apostolic career. And the passages they quote is chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 5, which seems to speak of a later date. Now, I want to answer Erasmus' objections and this 18th century scholarship objection. Number one, the style is different. For two reasons, I think. Number one, Paul had written his normal letter in the book of Colossians. After he thought about that a few days and had time to think and time to collect his thoughts, he wrote Ephesians on the same subject, but had more time to give the broader scope of the problem that he dealt with quickly in the book of Colossians. All right? He was in prison. He had time on his hands. Number two, the absence of personal greetings is explained by the fact that Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, is a cyclical letter not written to a specific church. Paul did not start all the churches of the Lycus River Valley. Epaphras did. And I think Epaphras came to Paul in prison and said, "We got a problem with the heresy in Colossae." And so Paul wrote Colossians for that heresy, and then he wrote to all the churches, many of which he had never been to, and the Christians of which he had never met. And how was he going to say hello to some when the letter is supposed to be read in all the churches? Number three, the number of unique words in Ephesians is exactly the same as the number of unique words in Romans. The difference of setting, the difference of purpose, the difference of subject and recipients adequately explains the use of certain unique words in Paul's writing. No one's ever denied Romans to Paul, but the exact number of unique words in Romans as in Ephesians. Now, this idea about that Paul is speaking, the book is speaking of a later date, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 5. Paul used this exact same terminology in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Corinthian correspondence has never been denied to Paul. Never. So I think that we must remember these were churches that he had not personally founded and Christians he had not personally met. That's why it seems a little strange to us. Now I want to go to the date of this epistle. The date of this letter is linked to one of Paul's prison experiences. Now, he was in prison at Caesarea Philippi and at Rome. There's some conjecture that he may have been in prison at Ephesus, but I really don't think that's true. He was in prison a brief time in Philippi. The Philippian jailers from that experience. Now, when you take Acts and try to balance it with what's happening in the letter to the Ephesians, it seems that we're dealing with a Roman imprisonment. Now, if we settle on the issue of the Roman imprisonment, there's still a question to be answered. The book of Acts closes with Paul still in prison, and most people date that between 61 and 63 A.D. It is my personal belief that since the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, do not fit into the chronology and geography of Acts, that they are written after Paul was released from prison the first time and was active for how many months, I don't know, but was rearrested and put to death before Nero's death in A.D. 64. So I personally believe there was two imprisonments at Rome. Now, because, again, of the context, I think that for Ephesus, the date of 61 to 63 is probably the best date that we can do. Okay. All right. Let me mention Tychicus. We're going to come across him. That is the bearer of the letter. T-Y-C-H-I-C-U-S. You'll find him in the last chapter of Ephesians. I think he is the bearer of the letter. And I think he took three letters with him. I think he took Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. I think he was accompanied by Onesimus. And I think he left Paul in prison and went back to the Lycus River Valley. Now, I think Epaphras is the one who brought word to Paul in prison, but Tychicus is the one who took the letter back. Now, let me deal with the recipients, and this will be my concluding comment as far as the introduction. If you will pick up a Revised Standard Version of the Bible or a Williams translation, what I'm going to use as the text for our verse-by-verse lesson, and you read chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find that it does not have in Ephesus like most of your other translations do. Many of the ancient witnesses to the Greek text do not have the little phrase in Ephesus in them. Matter of fact, the Chester Beatty Papyri, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and the text of Origen and Tertullian do not have in Ephesus. Now, what is the deal here? Grammatically speaking, there must be a place name in the Greek text where in Ephesus is inserted in the other major witness, and that would be the Alexandrinus, and that's where it is. Now, what I think has happened is, I think there was a blank space left at the place name of the church. And since the letter was a cyclical letter written to all the churches, when it was read out loud, the name of the church was inserted. I think since Ephesus was the capital of this region, the largest city and the largest church, that's where the original manuscript came to be kept in that church. And someone wrote in Ephesus. And that's what came to be copied by all of the scribes. I think this helps to explain the very unusual thing in Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, where Paul says, get the letter coming from the Laodiceans. Now, this letter from the Laodiceans obviously can't be Colossians. Marcion, who was an early church heretic, and he liked Paul but didn't like the Old Testament and many of the Gospels, calls the letter to the Ephesians in his list the letter to the Laodiceans. Now, since it's an encyclical letter and there's no name in that blank place name, I think that this letter from the Laodiceans mentioned in Colossians 4 is really what we know as the letter to the Ephesians. Number three. Ephesians seems to be written primarily to Gentiles. chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 17. It also seems to be written to Gentiles that Paul did not personally know. Chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 2. Remember, Paul did not start this church. Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S, started this church. We know of him from Colossians 1, 7, Colossians 4, 12, and Philemon 23. I think that you're going to have one of the greatest blessings of your life going through this book. And let me give you a few hints of how to prepare your heart to study this. I'm sure you have a favorite Bible. Read the entire epistle through in your Bible and try to catch the big strokes of Paul's canvas. Second, go back in another modern translation different from your own and read through all of Ephesians at one setting. Then try, in your own words, to outline the major chapter divisions and, in your own words, put one definitive sentence for every paragraph. Now, what this will do is it'll force you to get your thoughts together to try to follow Paul's logical argument. Second, it will force you to try to interpret this on your own before you go to a commentator and be too heavily influenced by him. Next, look up the parallel passages to the verses that you do not understand clearly and see if the Bible can interpret itself. I think it's very important that through this whole process you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide your heart. I don't think there's any Bible study possible without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's my view that the God of the universe acted in history called Revelation. He chose certain men to accurately record what he did. That's called inspiration. And the third aspect of that, the Holy Spirit must open our minds so we can accurately understand what is recorded for us in the Bible. Pray, ask God to be with you. Then go to commentators. Personally, I would say go to a general introduction to the New Testament first, or a Bible dictionary under the subject of Ephesians. Get the big picture first. Then go to devotional commentaries and technical commentaries. And finally, go to systematic theologies, archaeology, that kind of thing. That way, step by step, your knowledge of the book will grow until you come to the fullness. And I want to say this in conclusion to you. I'm not teaching this to you so you can say, boy, what a good teacher that guy is. I'm not teaching this to you so you can just have more facts to beat your denominational friends over the head with. And I'm not taking all this time to study just so you can say, boy, that's exciting. I'm teaching this to change the way you live. Before you go to study a book like Ephesians, you need to ask God to impact your daily life with the new knowledge you'll have from His Word. It is absolutely crucial that what we know is reflected in how we live.
Ephesians have been described in words like this. Many of you may know have read the poet Samuel Coleridge. He says of Ephesians, it is the most divine composition of man. Now think about that from a poet. That Ephesians is the most divine composition of man. This was John Calvin's favorite book. John Knox, the great Scottish preacher and evangelist, when he was on his deathbed, asked that the sermons of Calvin in the book of Ephesians be read to him. As Romans was the book that instigated the Reformation back in the 16th century, I think the book of Ephesians is the book of our day that will bring Christendom back from a fragmented kind of place to a unity in Christ. The theme of the book of Ephesians is unity. And it's expressly stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, is, I think, the theme of the whole book of Ephesians. Is you remember what Vernon said, this little phrase, that is summing up all things in Christ, things in the heavens or things upon the earth. Ephesians is going to speak of the unity of God's people, the unity of all things, the unity of the purpose of God. And that's especially in chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 6 are going to deal with the church, the bride of Christ, her place, her image, her structure, her function. So we're going to have a tremendous insight only into unity. This is the book that talks about there's no middle wall of partition between Jews and Greeks. There's no more male or female. There's no more slave or free. There's no more anything for those who are in Christ except God's love for them. And so I think it's going to be an exciting thing for that. This book has been called the crowning jewel of Paul's theology. Most of Paul's writings were written to local situations. Even the great doctrinal book of Romans, even though it's not written to a local situation, was written to a group of people to introduce Paul's theology to. So he had to kind of structure his thought to introduce himself to the Christians at Rome who he had never met. Ephesians is that letter of Paul where Paul is in prison, lots of time to think, lots of time to write. Most of Paul's letters are choppy, fast, terse. He breaks into sentences. He has parenthesis. His mind will start on something and switch to something else and won't come back to the other thing for maybe a chapter or two. But Ephesians is smooth and gentle and flowing. Long sentences. Overwhelmingly long. You might have noticed that Vernon stumbled a little bit as he read. Well, have you ever tried to read a sentence that runs for 11 solid verses? Let me just give you an example of what I'm talking. The first chapter, verses 3 through 14, is one sentence in Greek. One continuous phrase upon phrase. And then in chapter 2, 15 through 23 is also one sentence. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, one sentence. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, one sentence. One sustained, logical, penetrating thought. I really believe that the first part of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, that I taught as the central theme of unity, unity in heaven, unity on earth, is really, in my opinion, one long, gigantic doxology to God. One gigantic prayer beginning in verse 3 and going clear through to the end of chapter 3. The author is expressly stated in Ephesians 1:1 as being Paul. In Ephesians 3:1, it even says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, why would there be any doubt about Paul's authorship when the book comes right out the very first and has an opening like many others of Paul's epistles? Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints. That seems very straightforward and open. Matter of fact, three times this epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 20, it speaks of Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, or Paul in prison for the gospel's sake. And so I believe that it was during the life of Paul when he was in prison, not at Caesarea Philippi for 2 years, not the brief imprisonment at Philippi, but the first Roman imprisonment where Paul had been taken to Caesarea Philippi by ship, where he had his wreck and then finally got there. And that's where I think this letter is dated, is in that Roman imprisonment. The early church says almost without exception that Ephesians is from the pen of Paul. Let me quickly run over some of the historical evidence, the early church evidence for Ephesians being written by Paul, because there, in scholarly circles, there is a great fight about the authorship of the book of Ephesians. We find from the very beginning that this was always thought to be of Paul. Clement of Rome was one of the first church leaders in the city of Rome. He lived in and wrote his epistle in 95 A.D. He wrote his epistle before John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Revelation. So Clement is writing even earlier than the Apostle John, and Clement seems to quote a passage from Ephesians. Matter of fact, he seems to quote chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. at 95 A.D. We also have Ignatius, who lived from 30 A.D. to 107 A.D., so he was contemporary with the life of Christ and all the apostles, and he claims that Paul is the author of Ephesians, and he quotes several passages in Ephesians. He quotes Ephesians 1:9, quotes Ephesians 3:4 through 9, and quotes Ephesians 2:19. So here we have another early witness. We also have the disciple of John, the apostle himself, Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, who lived from about 65 A.D. to 55 A.D. and wrote. He also attributes the book of Ephesians to Paul. I could go on with Irenaeus, 130 to 200, Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 210, but I don't think really all of that may be necessary for you. Simply to say, the first person to doubt that Paul was the author of Ephesians is the great medieval scholar Erasmus. Why did Erasmus, after so much tradition, why would Erasmus doubt that Paul was the author of Ephesians when the book itself expressly states that Paul wrote it? Uses many of quotes from Paul's other writings, and it is so Pauline everywhere. What bugged Erasmus? First of all, the style really got to him. It was long, flowing sentences. That Paul has never written like that. All of Paul's letters are sharp and terse and jumpy and rapid. And Ephesians is like a deep, wide river just flowing from the throne of God, deep and strong. Not rapid, but it just deep. And Erasmus picked up on that. Also, there's no personal greetings in the book of Ephesians. Have you noticed that? Did you know Ephesians doesn't even have Timothy's name in it that Colossians does? And Colossians and Ephesians are just like that. Out of, 75 verses is repeated in Ephesians that we find in Colossians. They're almost twins. And so it seems very unusual that even in Colossians there's personal greetings, but in Ephesians there's not. And if Paul is the author and wrote Ephesians to that wonderful church where he stayed for several years and had so many friends there and loved those elders so much, why didn't Paul say hello to anybody? But he didn't. No personal greetings at all in the book of Ephesians. Also, there is the problem of words that are used in Ephesians that aren't used anywhere else. Now, this is something that critical scholars pick on all the time. I say to you that the ratio of new words for the book of Ephesians is exactly the same as the ratio of new words for the book of Romans. A different setting, a different purpose, a different time in the life of the apostle, all account for these differences, I think. The next people that really begin to deny the authorship of Paul is all of 18th century critical scholarship. Begin in Germany and spread over the entire Christendom. Even in England, Paul's authorship of Ephesians begin to be denied, and even American scholars begin to deny that Paul wrote Ephesians. They would say something like it was written by a Pauline disciple after his death and fits the second century better in all of this. I say to you, it fits the context of Paul's life perfectly. And that's why I wanted to take tonight for us to go over why I believe that Paul is the author of Ephesians, and to me there's no real doubt. Let's look at the date. When did this happen? I told you that Paul is in prison in Rome, I believe. It doesn't say where he's in prison, but some use of some words in Ephesians and Colossians seem to imply to me that we're in Rome. Now, if we're in Rome, we got two choices. It can be the first Roman imprisonment, dated somewhere between 61 and 63, or it can be the second Roman imprisonment, of which we have no evidence at all except the pastoral epistles. Remember that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus will not fit in the chronology of Acts. Either Acts ends with Paul in Rome, and either Paul was released by Nero and had a few years of freedom, maybe possibly going to Spain, maybe possibly going back to Asia Minor or Turkey as you know it. And then after he had been in prison the second time, he wrote those, or we don't know when they were written. So I think it was in this Roman imprisonment from A.D. 61 to 63, as he was in household arrest in Rome. that he wrote this. He wrote this and Colossians at the same time. And probably because the book of Philemon is written to a man who owned a slave. The slave's name was Onesimus. And Philemon was the owner. And Philemon lived in Colossae. And probably the same man that took Colossians and Ephesians to Asia Minor also took the book of Philemon. And so we have three letters of Paul written probably very close together. Now, let's look at the recipients, because here is where a greater part of the argument and why I was willing to take up this time tonight in the book of Ephesians took place. Please look in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Look in your Bible. Everyone, please turn in your Bible there for me for a minute. Is anybody here who has the Revised Standard Version? Anybody have Revised? Would you read verse 1 real loud, and y'all follow it in your translation. See what this translation leaves out. What did he leave out? Who are in Ephesus. Or in the Greek, it's just in Ephesus. Why would a major translation like the Revised Standard Version, which is such an excellent translation, leave out in Ephesus? Well, some of the best manuscripts that we have do not have in Ephesus. Remember, I was talking to you a while ago about how we got our Bible. I mentioned two of the primary texts, and I named them as being the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. One coming from the monastery in Sinai, St. Catherine. The other one being found in the Vatican at Rome. Both of them dated about 300, the 4th century. They are possibly the oldest complete manuscripts of the New Testament we have. Both of them do not have in Ephesus. Also, the oldest copy of the Word of God that we have, it's not complete, it's in fragments. It's called the Chester Beatty Papyri. If you're reading some technical work, it's called 46P. It also, the oldest we have, does not have in Ephesus. Grammatically, there has to be something there. It does not fit. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible just took it out. But the sentence doesn't flow in Greek well. There has got to be a place name in the place where in Ephesus appears in all the other manuscripts, but not in these three oldest and most neutral of the Greek texts. What is happening here? Why would some have in Ephesus and some not? Did Paul write it to Ephesians or did he not? Okay? We can surmise these things. From Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we know that it's written to Gentiles. It's obvious there from those two references. It is also written to people who Paul did not personally know. Now think about it. If it was written to the Ephesian church, Paul was there 2 years. The longest he had spent in the church was there. He had many friends in Ephesus. But notice, if you would, Ephesians 1:15 and Ephesians 3:2, where the text is obvious that Paul is writing to people whom he does not know personally. Okay, it goes on, I think. Colossians and Ephesians are so close together. They're word for word. Matter of fact, the closing of Colossians and the closing of Ephesians that deal with Tychicus being the bearer of the both letters, there are 29 words in the Greek text that are exactly the same. Now, two or three words we can say is coincidence. But 29 words in a row, exact, tells us that Paul either wrote these letters the same day, the same week, or copied the endings together, or someone is forging. Someone is forging. So, Colossians and Ephesians are so close, and Colossians is going to Colossae, a small town in Asia Minor. To me, I believe Ephesians is going to the same place. Now, how did all this problem get started? Well, Book of Colossians is written to combat a specific heresy, a mixture of Judaism and Greek philosophy. And so Colossians is terse and it's to the point and it attacks this heresy. Ephesians is quiet, but the same kind of themes are there. I think what happened is, I think Paul wrote, we know that Epaphras, who was the one who evangelized Laodicea and that area that's drained by the Lycus River, started these churches, and Paul did not start these churches. Matter of fact, one place in Colossians, he says, I don't know you. I never saw you. So what we have here is Epaphras comes to Paul in prison and says, oh, things are bad in Colossae. There's a heresy there. There's a problem there. I don't know what to do. Paul, would you help? So Paul shoots off a letter to Colossians to tell them to be strong and to withstand this heresy. But Paul begins to think in a new realm. He begins to think about the cosmicness of Jesus Christ. He begins to think about the unity of all God's people. And Paul gets so excited, I think, about the tremendous message of the book of Colossians that he writes an encyclical circular letter to all the churches of Asia Minor on the same general themes. And when it comes to the church in, he leaves it blank because he's going to send it by Tychicus to all the churches. That, to me, solves most of the questions about in Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital. Ephesus is the place the letter would wind up eventually. Ephesus was the biggest church. So somehow, Ephesus added their name in Ephesus, and that's what came to be copied down through the years. But we learn from very early in the second century a heretic named Marcion, who wrote up his own little canon. He didn't like the Old Testament, and he cut that. And he didn't like any of the Gospels except Luke, and he cut them. And he kept certain of Paul's epistles, which he edited. And one of the epistles that Marcion kept is the epistle to the Ephesians, but he entitled it the Epistle to the Laodiceans. And if you'll know, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, I believe, let's see, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, as Paul is closing the book of Colossians, he says, now read the letter that's coming to you from Laodicea and pass this letter on to them. Now, it doesn't say that the letter to the Laodiceans. It says the letter from the Laodiceans. And I think that letter in Colossians 4, 15 and 16 is nothing less than the letter of Ephesians that was circulating around Asia Minor, Turkey. Now, let's look for a moment, if we could, at why this has been such a problem. I must admit to you that when the Bible says Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, that settles it for me. I have great problems with a pious person, no matter how much it was culturally in vogue to write in someone else's name. I have tremendous problems that the church would accept a letter by someone other than Paul. You say, well, Bob, why? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, there was a false letter circulating in the area of Thessalonica claiming to be written by Paul, but that taught differently about the second coming. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, beware of this false letter. And so Paul began to sign every letter in his own hand. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16, 21. We see that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, that Paul takes the pen. And remember, you may remember when he says, see with what big letters I am writing to you in my own hand. Not only did this man have to have written in Paul's name, but he would have had to have forged Paul's signature. Now, folks, the mind that wrote Ephesians was not a disciple of Paul. The mind that wrote Ephesians is a mind that was on par with the Apostle Paul as far as spirituality. The mind that wrote Ephesians was a mind that went beyond the Apostle Paul in many areas of Paul's theology. Could it be possible the church had a second man like Paul in the second century that we know nothing about? I say to you, it's impossible. I say to you, what we have in the book of Ephesians is Paul crowning all of his other writings in a time of theological reflection and a lot of time on his hands as he sat in the prison cell in Rome. I say to you, Ephesians is that which caps all of Paul's other epistles. into one great monument to Jesus Christ. And I think you will see that with me as we look at this epistle later. I would like now to, first of all, ask you that while you're here tonight, and while I've finished a bit early, I'm going to ask everyone who's here to read the first chapter of Ephesians in their Bible right now. And then I'm going to have a few minutes for questions about this introduction. I want to tell you, if this hadn't wet your lips tonight for Ephesians, you make sure you're here next Sunday night. Because I want to tell you, the first half of the first chapter of Ephesians is going to put your mind into a theological heaven, so to speak, as Paul begins to speak about Jesus Christ in ways that will challenge your thinking as maybe nothing else has or will.